portrayed as the consummate teacher, even to the end where he commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Hear these commandments for our own lives today. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the 2nd mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is our reading for today. Let these words sink into our hearts and our minds.
Sisters and brothers, will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, as good people of faith, you and I, we know that what we believe is important, amen? When I came here to this church to candidate to be your pastor and teacher, I told you that a strong part of my calling was to take all that we do here on a Sunday morning, to take all of the wisdom and insights from the good book, to take all of the theology and figure out how to apply it to the thousands of decisions you and I are called upon to make each and every day. Figuring out just what we believe is a very important part of that process. In our disciples' Bible study, each week a group of people get together and we read a section of the Bible. The study people will tell you they are very happy to have made it to the Gospels. But we take a piece and we look at the scripture not just as a way of reading a book, but as a way of helping us to discern and to decipher what we believe. Figuring out what we believe helps us to narrow and refine a broad sense set of truths into a discernible, recognizable pattern of thought, values, and expression of those values. As part of the United Church of Christ, for example, what we believe is that God is still speaking, amen? And so we listen for those still small whispers of God's voice today. What we believe is that the Spirit could move through any one of us, amen? And so we make sure to look for the Spirit's grace in the face of each and every one of us here in this room. What we believe is that we are called to extend an extravagant welcome to this place and to our life together, amen? And so we do it overtly, each and every week. What we believe is that through our reading of Scripture, that God has called us to be one body, that we are called to be open and affirming. Amen? And so here we recognize the belovedness of every single child of God. We believe that we are called to be healing expressions of God's love in this world. Amen? And so we host Open Table. We participate in mission and action, and we believe that our worship also takes place beyond these walls. What we believe matters. What we believe defines us as a people. What we believe distinguishes us as a unique set of people. And that is good. But it is also precisely because what we believe cause distinctions, if we are not careful, those lines of distinctions created by what we believe can evolve into barriers. They can evolve into divisions, into points of argument, places where conflict erupts. History has unfortunately shown Will Rogers to be correct when he said, "There is no argument in the world that carries the hatred that a religious belief does." In the Middle Ages, what the faithful believed about the holy lands and who should be allowed to walk in them caused crusades of violence and destruction. During the Reformation, what the faithful believes happens around this table. And the presence of Christ at the Holy Meal led to outright war and bloodshed. In the mid-19th century, what the faithful of our own nation believed regarding slavery led to brother killing brother. And still today, what the faithful believes about who should be ordained is still splitting the church. And what we believe about who should be married continues to divide the body of Christ and is leading to brutality, even in places like Africa, where men who love other men this week were dragged from their homes and beaten in the streets with police approval. What we believe is critically important. But in these two lessons, in both of them, what we believe was not the primary concern. And it wasn't the primary concern of Jesus in most of his teachings. What we believe is not nearly as important to Jesus, I think, as how we believe. You have heard me here in this church talk again and again about belief in the Bible, not so much referring to a way we think up here, a codified set of things to ascribe to, but rather an organized and principled way of living. Belief means giving your heart to, it means giving your life over to, not so much a what, but a how. In both our Hebrew scripture passage today and that gospel reading from Matthew, there are important things that I think we need to take into our hearts. In Leviticus 19, there is the teaching that we should not harvest to the ends of our fields, nor glean afterwards, nor capture every beautiful grape or ripe tomato or sugar snap pea from our vineyards or gardens, but rather we should leave some of them there. Now, since Leviticus 19 was written, there's been a whole lot of people who have tried to figure out exactly what this means. There's a lot of great rabbinic teachings on this very text. So just in case you were wondering what it means not to harvest to the edge of your fields, what that means is that you should leave at least 1/60th of what you were growing to be there in the field. There are interpretations that says, in fact, why you should leave the edges of your field unharvested rather than the center is because to be poor, to have to find your food from multiple sources is a whole lot of work and takes a whole lot of time. And so it's an act of hospitality to actually leave the edges of your field so that the people don't have to walk as far to get it. There are teachings that said you should not leave a dog or any other animal that might cause dismay out in the fields for fear that someone wouldn't want to come in and get the food. And I think all of those are good. They're helpful. But here's what I also think. This teaching invites us to contemplate how we believe. It's an invitation for an organized and principled way of living that's not an end in itself. These rules are not ends in themselves. Instead, they always point beyond the distant horizon to something deeper and more meaningful. Think about it. When you don't harvest everything, it should remind you of just how much bounty you have been given and just how amazing God is. And as a result, you come to see more abundance and more blessing in your life in different ways. When you come outside and go to the edges of your field and see those plants you didn't harvest, they've been picked and eaten, your heart gets to imagine the joy of another who found a beautiful plump tomato and the face of a hungry child who bit into it and has juice running all down her cheeks. And then it calls you to wonder whether leaving 1/60th is actually enough. When you come back outside and notice that every single grain or every single bean that's fallen on the ground is suddenly gone, you realize how many hungry people are out there and wonder what you might do actively rather than passively leaving some things for them. Those barriers and distinctions of rich and poor and fed and hungry start dissolving. Suddenly that rule of not harvesting to the edge and not gleaning becomes less of a rule, less of what to believe in, and more of a way of seeing that we are called to live in compassion and care, that those concepts are never fixed truths, but rather unfolding ones. In our lesson from Matthew, Jesus takes a number of statements of faith, some fixed concepts of living, and reveals even them to be places where truth and justice might still unfold, where a stance of organized and principled living might point us to truths beyond the farthest horizon. You heard Diane start the reading with Jesus saying, "You heard it said." That's another way for Jesus to say, "It's written right here in your holy book." Or perhaps you've heard the rabbis teaching on this subject. Here, when Jesus starts with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he's not talking about some abstract concept, but rather with the concrete teachings of what people already believe and have bought into. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." It's a teaching that appears in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It is the law for just retaliation, what people believe is right and fair. It is what people of the time believed best confronts a harmful or an aggressive person, the threat of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus here takes the what of what people believed and shows it can become a how. A way to live into an unfolding truth of justice and grace. He says, "But I say to you, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left one as well. If anyone wants to sue you for your cloak, give them a second one. If a Roman soldier wants to conscript you to carry his gear for a mile, which was within his rights to do, take all of that soldier stuff and carry it not for just 1 mile, but carry it for two." Jesus here is not giving us a new what. He is not giving us a new standard or even a more difficult one, a higher level of what to believe, so to speak. Nor is he advocating that each one of us turn into a sort of weak piousness. Instead, he's pointing to a way of living that points beyond our current understanding. He is showing a how to believe that leads to an unfolding truth, a how to believe that is not grounded in weakness, but instead in strong resistance, a how to believe that is grounded in trust of God, a how to believe that is all about opposing hurt and violence. The brilliance of what Jesus is teaching here, as Matthew Meyer Bolton claims, is that how we believe calls us not just to oppose someone, doesn't call us to oppose the person who is just doing it to us, but living in a way that opposes opposition itself. Put another way, Jesus is teaching a sophisticated ethic here of nonviolent resistance. It is this very teaching that would profoundly influence Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. Jesus teaches defiance to injustice, cruelty, and the powerful, taking advantage of the less powerful, but he is doing so by teaching defiance not to the enemy, because that sometimes only increases the cycle of hatred and violence, but rather against the very process of enemy making to begin with. Bolton argues that Jesus takes the teaching of an eye for an eye, or fighting fire with fire, as we might say today, and instead is teaching us that we should fight fire with water. Jesus here teaches us not just what to believe. He is not giving a new rule to follow or a new line in the sand. But instead, he's inviting us how to not take part in the incendiary, all too familiar process of injury and domination. Jesus here is teaching us how to believe, how to get on God's side of peace and brotherhood, of abundance and justice. Back in the Civil War, when this country was fighting about the moral issue of slavery, I don't know if you know this, but both sides actually pointed to the Bible to sustain their cause. People in the North and people in the South both said, the Bible says that we are right. Abraham Lincoln stepped forward into that fray and reminded all of us that you and I should not worry so much about whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. Lincoln is saying that we should worry a little more about how we believe and be a little bit more humble about exactly what we believe. This act of turning the cheek or going the extra mile is not the most important thing. Just like keeping 1/60th of your field unharvested was not the most important thing. Instead, both are invitations to see what happens when you do. The violence itself eventually is undermined. The person who is raising his hand in violence is the one who is shown to be wrong. And eventually, the powerful see the shame in their actions. Eventually, the powerful, they get tired. Eventually, the powerful stop. It is the very way Gandhi brought down the powerful British. It is the way King held up the light to the evil of racism. And it is the way the early church found a way to live in a place and time where they too were subject to discrimination and brutality. Get this. In the first 300 years of the Christian church, in the first 300 years of the Christian church, scholar Samuel Boomershein documents that there is not one single historic or other document that cites a Christian church or a group of Christians being engaged in a single act of violence. Not one. In the first 300 years, they have not uncovered ways that the church has acted as a body in violence. And that may seem curious or scandalous today. But see if you can find an example. Here in Matthew, Jesus teaches us how to believe. Jesus says to pray for your enemies, because the real enemy is not a brother or sister who has fallen under the spell of hate and violence. The real enemy is hate and violence itself. It is a challenging and not uncomplicated call, but it is the call that is laid before us. Finally, I want you to remember that both of these teachings ground these ways of living, of how to believe, not in the rules or the teachings themselves. But if you listened, both of them ground them in the unfolding concept of who we are called to be. The calling in Leviticus is to be holy, just like God is holy. Jesus takes that and says in his passage in Matthew, if you're wondering what holy means, that we are to be perfect, just like God is perfect. And friends, there is no rule we could come up with that could ever capture God's perfection. There is no code of conduct, no matter how enlightened or beautiful, that can even approach it. Instead, there is only the invitation to a life that continually unfolds, where we discover that beauty in the hungry being fed and violence being undermined at its very root. I will tell you, as your pastor, I will always be dedicated to helping you as a person and we as a body to discern what we believe. It is an important thing we do. But even more importantly, I always hope to ground that in the practice of how to believe. I hope that our statements of what we believe follow out of our living into God's way of believing, out of our listening for a still-speaking God and the Spirit, which may indeed be speaking through any of us. Friends, the calling laid before us is this: to live in God's holy way with an obedient mind, that in God's service we might find our heart's delight from day to day. Amen. You may be seated. Each time we gather for worship, we draw together in prayer. Prayer that unites us here as one body and joins us to all who have come before us and all across the world. It is our practice here in this church to lift up our joys and our concerns, both that we might pray for them here in this room, and that we might take them with us in the week to come. And so I ask you this morning, what are your joys and concerns this morning? We lift up Sam Dunlop, your father who has just been diagnosed with prostate cancer. Yeah. And a joy that Trinity is responding well to her cancer treatment. Other joys and concerns. We pray for the person who has lost their life in an accident and for those who were injured in that same accident. We pray for Donna and Owen and for all who mourn the passing of Rick Weber, and we pray that God opens his arms wide to receive Rick home. We pray for both your mother and for your aunt, is that? Your grandmother. We give thanks that this family is becoming even more tightly knit, and for the partnership between Casey and Jay. All right, we lift up Mark in his marriage this past Thursday, did you say? I'm sorry, what is her name? On the Mary Flynn Walk. Where is that? I don't know where that is. Oh, we'll see. I'm still new here. Someone will have to take me there someday. Any other joys and concerns? Then let us let these joys and concerns into our hearts and onto our minds in silence. Loving God of all there is and all there will ever be, we come before you this morning with joy on our hearts. We come before you with joy for new marriages, for new babies, for new partnerships, and for those who are healing. We also come, God, as full people, sharing the burdens and sadness of our lives and our brothers and sisters' lives. We ask for healing for those who are ill. We ask comfort for those who are troubled. And today, especially, God, we ask for comfort for Donna and Owen. We commend to you Rick Weber.
thou good and faithful servant. And we ask you to comfort all those who remain behind and mourn. This morning, God, we join our voices to our ancestors, whose lives were true, lovely, and brave. We pray this morning in the very words that have been prayed for thousands of years using these words. We pray that you might teach us the way of your statutes, God, and then we will observe it to the end of our days. Give us, loving God, an understanding that we might keep your law, and then we will observe it with our whole hearts. God, lead us in the path and the way of your commandments, and God, we will delight in it. We ask you to turn our hearts, God, to your decrees and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes, God, from looking at vanities and give us life in your ways. Confirm to us, your servants, the joy and beauty of your promise, which is for all those who approach you with holy awe and respect. Turn us away, God, from the disgrace we dread, for your teachings and ways are good. God, we long for your teachings and your guidance. In your righteousness, God, we ask you to give us life. Friends, this morning I could tell you exactly what I want you to put in these plates, but I won't. Instead, I will tell you how I want you to think about putting something in this plate. I want you to think about all you have been given and give in thanksgiving. I want you to give in abundance for the abundance that surrounds all of us. I want you to give in joy for what you have and in solidarity with those who do not. I want you to give until it feels good. I want you to give until the power money might hold over you diminishes. I want you to give to be as holy as God and to be as perfect as God is perfect. It is in that spirit that this morning's offering will be given and received.
Loving hands,
and loving God, I ask you to bless these gifts, to bless all who gave them and all who have gathered here, that they and we might be transformed into your unfolding love and grace. God, bless those who are going to use them wisely and discerningly, that we might indeed approach your goodness and perfection. We ask all these things in the name of the one whom we follow, the one we know is Jesus. And let us all say, amen. You may be seated. Well, actually, no. Sorry, my bad. There's going to be a hymn to sing afterwards, so if you want to sit and then jump up, you can. Let me give you a couple of invitations before we sing. The first is this, that afterwards you go out in those doors and find something to eat. And then my invitation for you is to walk to the various tables around the room. Let me tell you one thing about the way I look at our involvement in church life. It is true that at times in our lives we all have an abundance of time or talent to give, and in those times we hope that you will give. But I also hope that by serving on a board or committee or being part of the service league or the prayer knitters or open table, that you are also fed. These opportunities are not burdens to take on. These opportunities are a way to feed your life and to feed your spirit and to feed your faith. So I urge you to go talk to the people around those tables and don't just ask them what they do. Ask them how it feels to do it. Ask them what they get out of it. Ask them why they show up week after week and month after month for meetings, because those committees, they're needed to make the church go. But just as importantly, I think they're needed to nurture and stoke each one of our faiths. So I invite you to a time of conversation. Let us close our worship now in song. My friends, I leave you with this blessing. May God take your lips and may God speak through them. May God take your eyes and may God see through them. May God take your hands and use them for good. And may God take your very heart and set it on fire for love, for justice, and for joy. And let the whole church say, amen.